to turn your attention to the book of Revelation once more. We're dealing with the subject of the coming of the King of Kings. And we'd like to begin there in verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we consider this momentous and sobering event that is recorded in your word, that you have predicted and predestined. And Father, may each of us, before we leave this world, grow to love this appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. May, as we look at the foolishness and the vanity of this world, have an increasingly a greater love for the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, that you would move on the hearts of those who have not gotten to this point. They've never known Christ. They've never really hungered and thirst for righteousness. They are consumed and in bondage to things and money and all the things the world is grasping for, that they will lose anyway when they die. Father, I pray you would show them the futility and vanity of such a way of life, and may they find the life that is in Christ alone. Lord, we pray that your word would be blessed as it's preached. Lord, remove sin from me, forgive me of my sins, and fill me with the Holy Spirit, that Christ would be exalted here this morning. May we also, Lord, seek to exalt Him as we leave from this place. We ask now these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. There was a time back in the early 1900s where there were great revivals all around the globe that you heard about over in Europe and over in this country. And right about that time, there was the Industrial Age. The Industrial Revolution was taking place. It was in full swing. We see during that time and around that time, we saw great strides as far as society is concerned. That slavery was being abolished. Women were allowed to vote. And other things of that nature. To the point to where there were even those who named the name of Christ who took a position as far as their prophetic position was concerned. And they believed the way things were going that this was going to usher in the coming of Christ. In other words, it's the post-millennial position that things are going to get so good that, you know, and people started adopting that. But then after a while, after two world wars, and after the decay of our society over the world, the increase of criminal activity and the eroding of the moral fiber all around the world, that became nothing but a pipe dream that man could ever produce a utopia or a paradise on this earth. Jesus Christ is the only solution to the problems that we see in this world today. The Holy Scriptures tell us that things will be wonderfully better only when they get unimaginably worse. The only solution is Jesus Christ, the coming of the King of Kings, right before the horrors of the tribulation. We found that right before that came the rapture, we saw there in chapter 4 of Revelation, whereby Christ will come for His bride and come for His elect at that time. And that position agrees with the fact that Noah was taken and protected at the time before the time of the flood. Lot was taken out of Sodom and Gomorrah. That whole principle runs throughout Scripture. And this is in harmony with that principle that God's people were raptured out of that before that would take place. And then we see the devastating judgments of the great tribulation that shakes this world like it's never been shaken before. And yet, even though that was the case, most of mankind is going to shake their fist at God. They're going to stubbornly and defiantly throw God's long-suffering and His great patience right back in His face. That's what they're going to do. We see it even happening today at an alarming rate. We're about to deal with a passage of Scripture that is one of the most graphic pictures of the second coming of Christ found anywhere in the Bible. The one who said, "I will come," has now come. The answer to the prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," will begin to be answered when the coming of the King of Kings arrives. What a contrast we see between the second coming of Christ and the first coming of Christ. The first time He rode upon an ass and came and great humiliation. The second time, he comes on a white stallion and he comes with open revelation. As he rode upon that donkey, he's going to ride on that horse that we read of here. We see that in Revelation chapter 1, there beginning in verse 13, notice it says concerning Christ, when John first saw Christ in his revelation, it says, "And in the midst of seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle, his head and his hairs were white as wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as a sound of many waters. And he said, hey, had on his in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength." And notice John's response. "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." He was absolutely overwhelmed with the presence of Christ. And we see that over and over in the book of Revelation. We find in chapter 1 that Jesus is in heaven, and here he's coming from heaven in our text. At first he was concealed, and then now he is revealed. But we see heaven opened. You and I do not deserve to have heaven open to us because of our sin. We don't deserve it. Heaven is open before John. But not only was heaven open, but he got to see the Lord of glory coming from heaven. When he came the first time, he came as a meek and lowly one. He permitted himself to be shamefully entreated. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and he opened not his mouth. But here we see that Jesus lays aside his meek and lowly character, and now he comes as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as he comes to judge and make war. We see the fire that's mentioned here speaks often of the judgment. You see, the first time Jesus came, he came not to condemn the world, but to save, there in John chapter 3 and verse 17. But here we see, he's not coming to save the world. He's coming to judge, to condemn the world. We see that in Hebrews 9:28, "Unto them that look for him, he shall appear the second time without sin," without a sin offering, "unto salvation." He comes back to the earth to rule the nations with a rod of iron. This is what the disciples were anticipating when the Messiah would come. It wasn't the right timing, because they didn't understand other prophecies. I like Isaiah chapter 53 and Psalm 22 that spoke of his humiliation that had to occur before his exaltation. He's coming to judge the world in righteousness, and righteousness reigns upon this sinful world. There's going to be such a radical and refreshing change in this world. It's going to be such a radical change that it says there in Isaiah 24:23 that the moon is going to be confounded and the sun shall be ashamed. That's the kind of effect, the profound, powerful effect that the return of Jesus Christ will have. Don't you rejoice in that? Brother Tim was talking about rejoicing. Don't you rejoice in that? That Jesus is coming soon. I think Brother Cletus sings that every so often. But we see that There's four things we want to look at, and I'm not sure if we're going to have time this morning to look at all four of them. Maybe do the first two and then the other two. But the first thing I want to look at is the revelation of the King of Kings. In consideration of the coming of the King of Kings, let's look first of all at the revelation of the King of Kings. Beginning there in verse 11, "And I saw heaven open." There's a sense in which all the previous revelations have really been an introduction to this revelation, to this unveiling of Jesus Christ. He's now returning to the earth in power and in glory. The door was opened in heaven there in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. Here, heaven is opened so the saints may accompany the Lord in triumph. And we see there in Zechariah chapter 14 that it speaks of Christ's return. That He's going to come first to the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. And the plea that we find there in the book of Isaiah, again, you know, people look kind of sideways at the book of Revelation because there's a lot of confusing things as if it's a new thing. Well, there's a lot of things in the book of Revelation that were prophesied in the Old Testament. Look over there in Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 1. "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. It's the form of thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It's an imprecatory prayer, but that prayer is going to be answered here in our text. And then we see there in the next part of that verse, "And behold, a white horse." And of course it speaks of, "and he that sat upon the horse." And this is speaking of Christ when He comes on this white horse. And in biblical times, most of the soldiers were foot soldiers. And if you were on a horse, it meant that you are somebody really special. It meant that you are a person of dignity. It meant that you are a person of great honor. And so we see Christ on the horse, on this white horse, spoke of His honor, spoke of His power, spoke of His speed, and the color of the horse represents the purity and the victory that Jesus was going to accomplish at His return. And then we find that event mentioned in Zechariah 14 and Matthew chapter 24 and 2 Thessalonians and 1 Timothy and over there in Revelation. In many places we see this is not some isolated passage that you could miss as far as the return of Christ. But this white horse was used for war. Again, Jesus rode on an ass there in Jerusalem as a symbol of peace, but here He's coming to judge and make war. This was according to the pattern of the processional marches, the triumphant processions of Roman generals as they would march through the cities after they won a great victory. This is the same kind of picturesque language. And it says, "And he that sat upon Him was called Faithful and True." Aren't you glad that Jesus is faithful and true? You can't say that even about our own selves. Jesus is perfectly faithful and true. In every way, He is faithful and true. He keeps His promises, including His promises of judgment as well. Not just the ones we like to put in our promise box, you know, and go over, you know, you're never going to leave me nor forsake me, and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Wonderful passages, but he also chastens his own, and he also brings judgment upon the wicked. All of what Jesus says is faithful and true. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. If there was ever a just war, this is a just war. We'll talk about that. You know, is this a just war? Should I go to war or not? Is this a just war or not? That's a question you have to ask yourself. But this is a just war. And every one of God's people is going to be enlisted in the army. And every one of God's people is going to be involved in this. Nobody's on the sidelines. But Jesus comes to judge, and he comes as a general to make war. The world rejected him before. And then now Jesus comes to judge those who reject him. We need to remember that this picture of judgment comes only after a long period of grace extended. A long period of patience and of mercy. This is no rush to judgment here. God has been very patient and long-suffering. For thousands of years, he's been long-suffering. Jesus has clearly shown his mercy, his nature of forgiveness and grace to a fallen world. And now he comes to a hostile world, a world that is hardened and totally given over to their rebellion against him. This all just points to the sad conclusion that mankind cannot expect mercy from God at this time. The time for mercy is over. There's nothing more inflexible than the divine judgment when the grace that has been proclaimed in the gospel in the previous chapters has been spurned by these people. This is in total contradiction to the typical representation and point of view of a God that dominates our culture as simply a God of love. And that even isn't right. It's not really love as far as God being love. They don't know what that means. But it's totally against that. And we've seen that whole idea declining more and more and more in preparation, obviously, to the end times. The end times, there's going to be no fear of God before their eyes. And duh, there's going to be more crime because they think they're going to get away with it. I mean, that's a no-brainer, isn't it? So we see that. But remember that Jesus does this in righteousness, it says. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Now I find it interesting what Spurgeon said in regards to this. He said that Jesus is the only king who always wars in this fashion. There have been brilliant exceptions to the general rule, but war is usually as deceitful as it is bloody. And the words of diplomatists are a mass of lies. It seems impossible that men should deliberate about peace and war without straightway forgetting the meaning of the words and the bonds of honesty. War still seems to be a piece of business in which truth would be out of place. It is a matter so accursed that falsehood is there most at home, and righteousness quits the plain. But as for our King, it is in righteousness He doth judge and make war. Christ's kingdom needs no deception. The plainest speech and the clearest truth are the weapons of our warfare. Jesus is as plain as day. He didn't go through all. We see that in this passage He didn't call for a treaty there in the mountains of Palestine or the Promised Land. The time's over. Peace was proclaimed through the gospel, and they rejected the terms, and so they must suffer the consequences. So we see that there was no lust of power, a principle of ambition, or just a desire, a greed for conquest and dominion. But in righteousness He judges and makes war. He's the righteous God. Shall judge. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Abraham said as he talked with God about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and destroying the righteous with the wicked and so forth. He's coming back to judge the nations on earth there. It says in Matthew 25. So Jesus will end war by declaring war on the warmongers. They love violence. They love war. They love just going in and taking somebody over by deceit or by force. Doesn't matter. As long as their greedy hands gets what they want. That's the way of the world. This is the war to end all wars. This is the day of God's wrath, the end of His long suffering. For centuries of human sin, God has been exceedingly long suffering. And God's holy hatred of sin is now being unloosed upon the world. So now verse 12 says His eyes were as a flame of fire. There's no secrets. He knows it all. There's no lewd thoughts. There is no unbelieving skepticism that Christ does not know about. There's no hypocrisy. There's no formalism. There's no deceit that He does not just scan very easily as a man reads a page in a book. His eyes are as a flame of fire to read us through and through, to know our inmost thoughts and the depths of our very soul. Makes sense. He's the Creator, right? The all-knowing, the omniscient observes all. He ascertains and judges all. He searches out every hidden evil. And as Hebrews 4:13 says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And it goes on to tell us in this revelation of the King of Kings. And on His head were many crowns. The last time we see Jesus with a crown before this was a crown of thorns. But now He has many crowns. He's not using, He doesn't have the Stephanos, a crown of achievement, but He has a crown of nobility and of royalty and of authority. The Greek word diadema or diadem. That's the kind of crowns that He has. Not something that he worked to achieve, but just because of His very person and who He is and His authority and His royalty, He has those crowns. He's not like the writer that we see in Revelation 6:2 that has five, but this one has the one that has five names indicating his deity, we see in this text in Revelation 6:2. This one has no crown to his own right. He has a Stephanos given to him, one of achievement. Jesus has a diadema, the one of authority and royalty. And this one doesn't have, in Revelation 6:2, doesn't have other riders, but the one spoken of here, the Lord Jesus, has an army with him. And the fact that we see many crowns on here, there's a multitude of crowns. From the usurped crowns, 7 that the dragon had, 10 that the beast had, and many others. Jesus is the rightful and sovereign King of the universe. You know, it was a common thing. If you read there in 2 Samuel chapter 12, you'll find that David, when they defeated the Ammonites, he took the crown and wore it. So that was a symbolic representation that the kingdom that king ruled, David now ruled. And so in that sense, Jesus takes all the crowns, the many crowns, because he's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And so we find that on his head were many crowns, a visible manifestation of being the unlimited sovereign king of all. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Now, so I'm not going to elaborate too much on that because it's not revealed to us what it is. The only thing I can take out of that is that none of us can comprehend fully the height and the breadth and the depth of who Jesus is. You know, in a name is many things. And there's so much that we cannot know about Jesus because of our finite part of our being. We're just finite creatures. We cannot comprehend the greatness and the sovereignty of God the way that we ought to. We may know a little bit, I'm sure we'll know a little bit more when we have glorified bodies. But I believe we will be learning about Jesus throughout all eternity, learning more and learning more about the eternal, immense God that we serve. We see there in verse 13, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. This is not the blood of Calvary. Because what? Remember, he wasn't to be touched. He hadn't gone, ascended to the Father. He was making that offering. This isn't the blood of Calvary. But this is the blood that's mentioned a little bit later on about Christ having the blood of his enemies splattered up on him. We see that the Lord has fought many battles for us down through time there in the nation of Israel. And this slain lamb now comes to slay his enemies. The captain of our salvation, as we're learning there in the book of Joshua, is coming now to fight the final battle. And of course, this particular, the blood that's mentioned in this particular passage, we understand that 200 miles, there's going to be a bloody mess of carnage because of the coming of Christ. We see Jesus sacrificing his own precious blood for his people. But on the mountains of Jerusalem, we see him sacrificing the blood of his enemies for the fowls of the air and the beasts of the field. This is the blood of vengeance that we see here. According to Isaiah 64 again, verse 3. It says, I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. And then a further description in this revelation of the King of Kings, we see, and his name is called the Word of God. Remember John talking about that. In the beginning was the Word. Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we see that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. This speaks of Christ's creatorship and Christ's incarnation, the one who made the heavens, who formed the ages, and keeps the heavens and the earth in store. But now, secondly, let's look at the armies of the King of Kings. Notice there in verse 14, "And armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses." And again, these are God's people, redeemed and glorified saints, the raptured saints, the tribulation saints, the Old Testament saints that are mentioned here. Heaven's got his armies. He's called the Lord of hosts. It means the Lord of armies. That's what it means. Notice there in Jude 1, verse 14, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Not only are these the saints of God in this host, in this army that is coming with the Lord Jesus, but angels will be there as well. Notice there in Matthew 25, verse 31, "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory," speaking of this time, "and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory." If you're a child of God, Christ's victory is your victory. We fought the good fight of faith, maintained in the midst of opposition by the grace of God. We persevered because if you don't endure to the end, you can't be saved. There's a perseverance involved that God gives all of God's people. But it says, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Notice there's no weapons here. No weapons. Who's doing all the fighting? Jesus. Jesus is doing the fighting. We're just coming to occupy the land. We're coming to the heavenly kingdom. All we have is clothed in fine linen, white and clean. We see that the attire of the bride and the attire of the saints. And here the armies of heaven. Our robes are not dipped in blood because Jesus is the one that's going to exercise His vengeance upon His enemies. How is He going to do that? Well, with another description of Christ, we say in verse 15, "And out of His mouth goeth a sharp sword." Joel 2:11 says this, "The Lord shall utter His voice before His army, for His camp is very great." This is reference to the power of the Word of God. Jesus conquers by the power of His Word. Five times in this book, we see John emphasizing the sword coming out of the mouth of Jesus Christ. And what did Jesus do? When He was confronted by Satan in the wilderness and tempted of the devil for 40 days, what happened? He used the Word, didn't He? Every single time.
there's power in the Word. Don't be ashamed. Don't be afraid. Use the weapon God gives. Or else we put ourselves at an extreme disadvantage. This long, sharp instrument of war with which Jesus will smite the nations and establish His absolute rule over the nations. Hebrews 4:12 says this is a sword that is sharper than any two-edged sword. And we find that in Ephesians 6:17 that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. By the commandment of Christ, these terrible judgments will be executed. And His power is irresistible. It's vanity to even imagine to resist the power of the omnipotent, all-powerful God Almighty. It's the epitome of folly to imagine such a thing. But he goes on to say that with it he should smite the nations, the Gentile nations in particular. The Jewish nations have been smitten during the time of Jacob's trouble. And we see that the battle is the Lord's, and it'll be consummated by the very spoken Word of God. The righteous, again, we shall share in this victory. That's just so amazing. He could have just done it himself. So you wait here and I'll get it. But He allows us to be participants in this event. Notice there in Isaiah 63 and verse 5, and I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. Jesus in His fury and in His Word, He is going to speak forth, and it shall be done. It says, and He shall rule them with a rod of iron. He comes to rule. He comes to reign and to triumph and rule the nations with this rod of iron, as predicted in Psalms chapter 2. He comes as the King of Kings to displace every king reigning on this earth. Now, understand, this doesn't mean He's going to level the existing governments with Christian principles and the spiritual conversion of countries and empires, leaving them in existence as they are today, and simply Christianizing them like those who are amillennialists and preterists believe. They spiritualize all of this. This literally happens. They're destroyed. They are judged. This is not bringing in the kingdom of Christ like the post-millennials had thought either. But He Himself is ruling. It says, and He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. This winepress was the trough, as it were, where the grapes were put. And the vat was the reservoir in which the juice that flowed was stored. And this is a reference, as we mentioned before, of God's wrath and His anger. It's going to be where the bodies of men will be crushed like grapes in the wine press. It's going to be an awful, horrible, dreadful day for the wicked. Verse 16, and He hath on His vesture and on His thigh a name written. The name is on His thigh. For prominence, for everybody to see, being visible as He's seated on this horse. Centuries ago, there in John chapter 19, His vesture was, they cast lots for that vesture. Now This vesture is dripping with the blood of his enemies and inscribed with a testimony that he is the King of all kings and Lord of all lords. We see that in this passage, six names are ascribed to Christ. This is why it's a revelation. He's faithful. He's true. He's got a name that no man knew. He's the Word of God. He's the King of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. You know, usually when somebody has a lot of titles in their name, that means they're really somebody. Well, there's nobody like Jesus. He's got a slew of titles in front of him. We were just talking about our granddaughter having lots of names, you know, in there. But when you have a title with that many names, you are a VIP, a very important person. And there's no one more important than the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. These last two descriptions of him being the King of kings and Lord of lords, we see in three other passages. It's mentioned three times of Jesus being the King of kings. All earthly royalty and power are going to collapse and withers at his very word. He's the King of time. He's the King of space. He's the King of creation. He's the King of nations. But let's look now as we bring this to a close. This is a war, like I said, that ends all wars. A little skirmish after the millennial reign is nothing but a skirmish. It's no war. And this really is just a slaughter. He just speaks and it's done. I was reading Spurgeon's devotional, and he is mentioned in a passage of Scripture. He says, in hell, evil spirits own with misery Christ's undoubted supremacy. When permitted to roam abroad, it is with a chain at their heel. The bit is in the mouth of Behemoth, and the hook in the jaws of a Leviathan. Death's darts are under the Lord's lock, and the gray's prisons have divine power as their warder. The terrible vengeance of the judge of all the earth makes fiends cower down and tremble, even as dogs in the kennel fear the hunter's whip. Just like Jesus spoke, let there be light, and it was done. When Jesus speaks, let there be death and destruction, it shall be done. Jesus said in Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. You know, these things don't hang. It's not gravity. We call it gravity, but it's the word of God's power. That's what it is. We just gave it a name. But it's the word of God's power that all these planets and everything is upheld. Upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So shall his word bring down his wrath upon all the nation and all those who forget God and all those who don't desire to think upon God. Do you think about God day by day? The God of the Bible I'm talking about. Because if you're just going through motions and playing religious games, you're just as bad as somebody who forgets God. That's a scary place to be in. But he's going to send to hell those who forget God. Are you hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Are God's commandments your joy and delight? These are all characteristics and marks of God's children. Now, we're not perfect. I'm not saying we're perfect, but I'm simply saying, is there a general tenor of our life? Is that the way it is? At this time in our text, there is no call for repentance. There's no call for faith in Jesus Christ, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment. Now, while we live in a time of and a space for repentance and faith, I urge you to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from your sins. That He'd have mercy upon you. That you would look to the Lamb of God who hung there for sinners, who suffered for sinners, who paid the penalty for sinners so that they could have eternal life. This is the most important thing in your life, in anybody's life. If you never come to that point, you must come to that point, or you will assuredly, as sure as Jesus is faithful and true, you will go to this place of torment that's spoken of in this text that we haven't gotten to yet. And those of us who are saved, Peter says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens be on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. God help us. As we think about, oh, I love it when Jesus comes back, I'll be on the streets of gold in my mansion, all that kind of stuff. You know what's going to be the greatest thing about heaven? Jesus. Seeing Him. I won't have any more sin in my life. The sweet fellowship. And I hope and pray all of us will be there one day. And rejoicing around the throne. Tim was talking about rejoicing. Oh boy, it's going to be some rejoicing there. It's going to be rejoicing forevermore. They won't have to tell us again and again and again. We're just going to do it. Just thinking about it, though, just makes you want to rejoice, doesn't it? Well, let's all close with a word of prayer.